Please stand and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, page 1296 in your pew Bible. And I don't usually read such a long text, but today we're going to read from verses 1 to 53. So this is John chapter 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick, and he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." And his disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly, went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, "the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. And he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Father, thank you for this precious story that we have before us. Undoubtedly, there's so much for us as your people to learn from this. Spirit of God, apply these truths to us this morning. Give us ears to hear, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, as many of you know, we have been doing a series Sunday nights on C.S. Lewis, and tonight we're going to look at a book that he wrote called The Problem of Pain. And in this book, he addresses the problem of suffering, the problem of pain and evil. He addresses it very philosophically and theologically. He could be sitting at his desk in his office, and it's just all an intellectual exercise, an important one, because there are so many that that say it's not possible for God to be all loving and at the same time for there to be pain and suffering. And so he works that out in this book called The Problem of Pain. He wrote another book after his wife died, called A Grief Observed. And there he doesn't wrestle so much with the philosophical ideas. He's sharing his personal experience of what he went through personally. And you see these radically two different approaches, one where he's, as I said, just working it out on paper, and the other one is where he's working it out in real life. One is working it out in his mind. The other one is having to wrestle with the reality of pain through his heart. And so I want to try to bring these two together in the story that we have before us. As you can see, this is a very personal story about a family, two sisters and a brother. And verse 1 sets the tone and the context by just telling us Lazarus is sick. Again, we're not told here what his illness was, but we see that his sisters were deeply concerned. It was no doubt very difficult for them to watch their brother succumbing to this illness. And as you know, when our loved ones are very ill, there's a sense in which we suffer with them. C.S. Lewis, in the movie that we saw just this past Sunday, said to his wife, who was then suffering with pretty intense pain and cancer, he said, God, I cannot bear to see you in pain like this. See, that's not just a theoretical problem, that's a very personal problem. And sometimes we find it more difficult to watch our loved ones suffer than for us to suffer ourselves. And some parents who've had to watch children, their children suffer, I know that many of them, if they could, they would change places with them. So we have this story here about a very intimate, close family, and also it seems with a lot of friends in the community that care about them, and they're dealing with this issue of suffering and pain. And Lazarus in this story is suffering with physical pain, and yet there's a different kind of pain. There's a mental pain, there's grief, there's worry, and that's what the sisters and many in the community are experiencing. But in the end, we read that Lazarus actually dies, and the family members and close friends experience grief, they experience disappointment. So this is a very human story that has played itself out numerous times in human history. Also want you to note that Lazarus was a disciple of Jesus, and everything that we know about him suggests that he was very devout. He was very committed to the Lord and to his family. Not be surprised if people would say of him he was a good man, because he was loved by many. And yet here we have this story where he is ill, where he suffers, and then later dies. And what this teaches us is that Christians, even devout Christians, do suffer. And they suffer as well as everybody else. And I would point out that in this particular story, there's nowhere where we are being led to think that his suffering had something to do with some sin in his life, that it had to do with some divine displeasure or punishment. There's none of that, no hint of it. Now, so it's very important that we realize that the scriptures never deny the reality of pain and suffering. So any philosophy, any religion, any worldview that would deny the reality of pain and suffering stands in complete contradiction to what we read in Scripture. It stands in contradiction to reality. This is why we do not approve of the teachings of Christian Science, which, by the way, they're not Christian and they're not scientific. But they deny evil and suffering, claiming that it's an illusion. So again, we cannot go there. The scriptures will not allow us to believe that pain and suffering and evil are very real. Now, let me ask, what trial do we tend to go through when we or loved ones begin to suffer and get seriously ill? What is the first thing that we begin to doubt? Well, we begin to doubt the love of God, that he cares about us. We accuse him of not caring. In fact, if you read the Grief Observed, you'll find Lewis, it's a very, very raw, but he begins to wonder about whether God could really care and love as he sees his loved ones going through such pain. For many of us, it's so hard to harmonize suffering and the love of God. And I think that in verse 37, this accusation is implied. It's almost like, given that he's all powerful, surely he does not appear to be very loving. He might say, I grant you that it looks like he loves Lazarus, but if he really did love Lazarus, if he really did love the sisters, he would not have allowed Lazarus to die, or the sisters then to grieve. So to these friends, they begin to really entertain the doubt of a benevolent Lord, a loving God. But in stark contrast with these friends, you have Mary and Martha and how they approach Jesus in faith. You see their attitude. They have this conviction that although my brother is suffering and he's ill, they say that they believe that Christ loved Lazarus. You see this in verse 3, by the way, where it says, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Do you see that? That is such an important statement. Lord, the one that you love is ill. I think Spurgeon is right when he points out, when they send word to Jesus, they're not saying, Lord, the brother who we love is ill, but rather, Lord, the one that you love is ill. Do you see their faith, their certainty, their conviction? This is a very short, very simple prayer, but it says it all, that we believe that people can suffer, and we believe that Jesus still loves us. There's no contradiction in their minds. In verses 35, 36, we see Jesus standing there in front of the grave, and what is he doing? Jesus is weeping. He's suffering with them. And the people respond by saying, see how he loved him? There's no doubt. Jesus loved Lazarus, but Lazarus suffered. And so Mary and Martha refused to doubt the love of Jesus. And not only when Jesus was ill, but also after he died. I think they knew Jesus too well. They had seen him, and they knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. And so friends, I would just say it's tempting, but it's not wise for us to doubt the love of Jesus every time a new trial or a prolonged trial comes into our lives. So suffering is real, evil is real, and yet he loves me still. You might say, is there anybody theoretically and personally that would doubt the love of God? Yes, I think of Elie Wiesel, the Jewish young man who went through the Holocaust, and he claimed that he believed that he couldn't harmonize the two. He said that God had a dark side to him. He's not all good. He can be cruel. This is what he wrote. The difference between Christians and Jews was that for Christians, everything that comes from God is good, and everything evil bears the mark of man. The Jews, however, pressed their search further and more blasphemously, crediting God with evil as well as absolution. But here we see two Jewish women, Mary and Martha, and they show us, they lead the way, that yes, it is possible to say pain and death are real, but so is the love of Christ through it all. Now, some will conclude with Mary and Martha. They will say, yes, suffering is real, evil exists, God really loves people, but that's where they stop. And they begin to say, but in order for me to really hold on to these truths, I have to believe that God is not all-powerful. That if he was all-powerful as well, then he would have done something about the pain. And there was a book many years ago that was written by Rabbi Kushner, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And that is what he argues in his book. But again, I turn to Mary and Martha and ask the question, what did they believe about Jesus' power? Well, Martha confesses in verse 21 that Jesus had the power to heal Lazarus. At first, it doesn't sound like it's a belief in his omnipotency, all-powerfulness, because it says, had you been here. But if she had reflected on many of the other miracles, Jesus is not always present. He doesn't need to be present to heal. Sometimes he is, sometimes he isn't. But in verse 22, she expresses her faith, saying, even now I know God will answer whatever prayer you ask. And so she believes in God. She believes that God has the power even to raise the dead. And Mary also shares the same faith in Jesus' power. And then in verse 37, we read that some in the crowd had witnessed Jesus performing other miracles. And that's why they concluded, surely, If Jesus wanted to, he could have stopped Lazarus from dying. But in the end, of course, we'll see that Jesus didn't lack power over death. He didn't lack power over the suffering. So in this story, we see the reality of pain and suffering, faith in a God who loves despite the pain and suffering, and also one who has the power to heal, even to raise people from the dead. We see all of that in this story. Another example that came to mind was when Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And then he says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legion of angels?" There he goes. Jesus believes in the power of God despite the pain and the suffering. But then he says, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" That's in Matthew 26, 53. Now, some will say yes to all three of this and then go on to deny God's omniscience, that God is all-knowing. They will say that pain is real, evil is real, God is loving, God is all-powerful, but maybe the reason he doesn't step in is because he doesn't know. He's not all-knowing. And again, I would ask you to look at this story, and there's no escaping the fact that Jesus knew about Lazarus' illness. First of all, the sisters were the ones who sent word to Jesus. And in verses 4 and 6, we read that Jesus heard it. He knew about it. He knew about their trouble. He knew about the illness. He even knew about the death. He knows about it. It's not because he doesn't know. There's a verse as well in Exodus 3:7 regarding the nation of Israel, with the people of Israel who were in Egypt. And in Exodus 3:7, the Lord says, "I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them cry out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." Notice that, I'm concerned. There's acknowledgement that they are suffering. There's knowledge about it, but there's also the love that he has. He knows. And in due time, of course, God did deliver his people. And it was very clear that he did not lack the power to do so. So this story that we're reading has all of this in there, all of these elements, all powerful, all loving, all knowing, yet pain, suffering, and evil exists. You say, "But still, I have a hard time. I don't know how to hold all of these truths together. How do we make sense of God's attributes and yet at the same time have to bear with suffering? How do I navigate this? How do I trust God? How can I believe or grasp these various propositions? How do I do it?" And so Jesus, in this story, also adds, he tells everybody that God has a reason. God has a morally sufficient reason for why he allows his people to go through this. And he teaches the disciples that God knows about it, he has a plan in this, and he says to them, this is in chapter 11, verse 4, he says to them, "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." He's telling them, there is a reason for this, and this is one of the reasons. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce once stood before his congregation in Philadelphia, and he told them that he had been diagnosed with liver cancer. And on that Lord's Day, he said, "Should you pray for me for a miracle?" "Oh, you're free to do that, of course." Then he went on to say, "Above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. God was clearly in charge. And he says, when things like this come into our lives, they're not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by. God is not only the one who's in charge, we believe that God is also good. And everything he does is good. And if God does something in your life, would you change it? If you change it, you might make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. And we read that 8 weeks later, he departed this world to be with Christ. So in this statement, Pastor Boyce acknowledged the reality of suffering. He acknowledged that God is able, all-powerful. He acknowledged that God knew what was happening in his life, what he was going through. And then he acknowledged that God is good. He learned to trust in the sovereign will of God for his life. And it's challenging, but it would be good for us, you know, to be able to pray, Lord, I know that you're all powerful. I know that you know what I'm going through. This hurts, but I believe that you love me. And that whatever comes into my life is not an accident. So teach me, Lord, to glorify you in the midst of what you've permitted into my life. There's a second reason as well that Jesus gives, and that's found in verse 15. He says, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you might believe. See, Jesus was training these men to be part of a great ministry in the world and to know God as they went through the world. And God was going to open their eyes through somebody else's trials. I don't know, how would you feel if the Lord told you your pain and your suffering, I'm going to use it, and it's going to be a great blessing to others? There are going to be changes that will come about because of your suffering and your death. Do we have the heart for God that we allow God to use our trial for the good of others? In verses 42 to 45, we see that God did not waste Lazarus's pain and suffering. It, in fact, became an opportunity to bring many to Christ. And many of them would one day be able to say, I came to know Jesus at the graveside of Lazarus. God used that moment. It's what I needed to believe, and I am grateful that I witnessed the power of God in your life while you were suffering. And again, that is the challenge for us. Lord, use my pain, use my suffering to deepen my trust in you. Use my pain, Lord, to glorify your name. Use it to reach other people that they may come to know Christ. And then another purpose, I would say, is directly very personal. It's for Lazarus himself. After this event, after he was resurrected, he became a celebrity. And everybody wanted to hear his story. And you could just imagine the kind of questions that people would want to know from Lazarus. So Lazarus, what's it like on the other side? You know, that might be one. What did you see? How did you feel to be brought back? Are you afraid of death now? In some ways, I would say that Lazarus became more effective for Christ after his suffering than before. This was his testimony. This was real. This was personal. He could say, you know what, Jesus healed me, not when I was at the end of my rope, but when there was no rope left to hang on to. It was already too late. The deadline had come, but he came through for me even after the deadline. And Lazarus would just be able to give to bring so much comfort and encouragement to people, letting them know that death is not the end. So what a joy there must have been at that dinner when they were all celebrating. And Lazarus was able to glorify God by sharing his story with others. When suffering comes, you will see, you can see, the hand of Satan in it. It's there. It's there. He's doing something in it. But it's important that we also remind ourselves that regardless of what Satan is doing, that God is sovereign and that his hand in it is in it also, and that he has a purpose through it all. Satan will not have the last word. So let me just give some final lessons for us. One of the most common responses to suffering is that we have a tendency to ask why. Why me, Lord? Why this person? Why are you allowing this? And it's so natural for that question to pop up that that it's challenging for us to address it, but I think there are more worthwhile questions to ask than the question why. And here J.I. Packer's very helpful. He says, instead, we should be asking, what, Lord, should I learn from this? What, Lord, do you want me to do under these circumstances? How, Lord, can I glorify you at this time? How can I be a witness, Lord? I don't know about you, but often this question, why did this happen, why this, why that, it almost never gets answered. And I'm quite sure that one of the reasons is that even if God would tell us why, there's no certainty that you would like his answer. You might not like it. I don't know, if he says it was to glorify my name, you say, oh, Lord, I can think of a better reason. My good, my happiness. We might not be happy with that answer. And a lot of people have this idea when we get to heaven, you know, we'll understand everything. I don't know that we're going to want to understand everything. We might just say, Lord, whatever your reason was, I now know it was good. It was right. Glory be to your name. Secondly, I just challenge all of us to aim to become the kind of person who can say, glorify thy name, O Lord. Win the lost, O Lord. Strengthen your people, O Lord. Make me useful in the kingdom, O Lord. Use all that I am, use all that I'm going through to glorify your name. There's a call here to trust in his sovereignty. We're called to learn how to wait in faith. And while we wait, not to question his love or his power or his knowledge. And if we do, to recognize that our faith is turning into unbelief and anger. And the Lord understands the times we go through that, but bring it to him. Don't settle with that. Don't think that we are ever in a position where we can judge the Lord. The Lord has his timing, as Mary and Martha will soon discover. And I want to just end with this illustration. I think brings this out about a farmer who lost his horse, prized horse, and neighbors came and they sympathized with him and they said to him, oh, you're so unlucky. But the farmer said, wait and see. And what ended up happening is that the horse came back, and he did so with two other wild horses. And he became richer than before. And the neighbors came and said, oh, you're so lucky. Then his son was riding on the horse, and he lost his balance. He fell, and he broke his leg. Multiple fractures. And he was not able to work or help out in the farm. And the neighbors came and said, oh, how unlucky you are. And the farmer said, let us wait and see. The next day, government officials came to his home looking for young men of age to fight in the new war, but because of his broken leg, he didn't have to go. And the neighbors said, "How lucky you are." Sometimes all we could do is say, wait and see. Things look so awful, so bad. And all we can do is trust in God and say, wait and see. When Jesus' cross was when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was great grief and there was great sorrow, great pain, great hopelessness. And if they had said, wait and see, which is something the Lord had told them, 3 days, wait and see. And who could fathom how much good God was able to bring out of that event? May it be so in your life and mine. Father, thank you for this very powerful story that teaches us how to think, how to live, how to suffer, how to believe, how to glorify your name. And I pray, Lord, I know that there's so many of us who are going through health struggles at this time, and I pray that we may have the faith of Mary and Martha, that we may turn to you at such a time as this and really learn how to trust you. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.